Well, good morning. I'm happy to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible or you want to look at the screen, I would like to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went, told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And now, Heavenly Father, use this weak and sinful preacher to lift up your word to your people, that together the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I wish we could have heard the drums rolling through my reading of Scripture, because I believe that at this moment we have come to a pinnacle of God's redemption story. In fact, in some ways you could say that all of the rest of the Bible is a climb up to this summit. The promise of God given long ago in the Garden of Eden is now coming to fulfillment here. The people of God who cried out, "Oh Lord, when will you crush the head of that serpent?" will have their prayers answered here. The faithful Israelite who sought every means in the law of Moses for forgiveness of sin, who splattered their clothes with blood, who gave their best investment for a spotless lamb, would still walk home from Jerusalem with that nagging sense that something is not right between him and God, because truly he would know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so we have come to the moment. All even in this Gospel of John up to this point has been not yet. In fact, remember, as his mother had a plan for him to make vintage wine in Cana, he said in chapter 2, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Or in chapter 7, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or in chapter 8, he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But here we are at this great moment when the time has fully come, when God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And so with that throng in Palm Sunday, just perhaps a day or two before, we're now beginning to see the world come to Jesus. In fact, John, as he writes this gospel, is really a master of irony, because he's just spoken the moaning in chapter 12, verse 19, of the Pharisees who realize they've just been wasting their time saying, you see, we're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. And our verse begins, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. The first fruits of this world is now coming to meet our Lord Jesus. Perhaps they were there when he cleansed the temple and roared that my house will be for every nation and felt that welcome in his voice. Just as Luke in his rendition of Pentecost describes signs like wind and flame and languages to get the attention of Jerusalem, so now John, with this siren word now, wants to get our attention. You see it, verse 20, now. Verse 23, the hour has come. Verse 31, now, now. Verse 27, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Something is happening here. And we see, I think, three things I want to point out. First of all, the agony of our sovereign. You see, the Greeks probably wanted a private audience with this wonder-working rabbi. But instead, he responds with a public announcement. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And probably the disciples are looking like, whoa, what's up now? But he clarifies, verse 24, a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. Or John adding verse 33, this is the kind of death he's going to die. And if you're an English teacher in this city, you've probably thought to yourself, you don't put the word agony and sovereign in the same phrase. Indeed, a sovereign knows no agony. A sovereign has all power. There is nothing they cannot do. They are sovereign. But it's fitting in this setting because as John now writes this fourth and final gospel, looking back probably 40 or 50 years after this event happened, when he looked back on the coming of our Lord to earth, what he saw was glory. He opens this gospel saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He gives seven I am declarations. He records seven mighty miracles of God in Christ. And then he closes the book saying, I didn't even tell you half of the cool stuff that Jesus did because the whole world isn't big enough to contain everything about this man. But this man came in human flesh. This man came to be touched. This man is real. As those Greeks came, they came to a flesh and blood man who indeed can agonize for us, because Jesus is glorified by being crucified. The wonder of the gospel is that Christ gave himself for us. And so understandably, verse 27, he says, my heart is troubled. Indeed, this is the Johannine equivalent of the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where he's thinking about that cup and all of the dregs of the wrath of God that he must drink to redeem his people. And surely he is troubled. He's thinking, his heart is heavy. He is realizing the horror of the judgment upon him. And we've seen him already at that well in Sychar, sitting wearily. We've seen him at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. Now we see a real man resisting with every fiber of his being this cross, but yet with that same being and intention resolutely saying he will go. And so we see him saying, Father, 28, glorify your name. And that voice coming back, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Imagine that, as Jesus prays for the glory of the Father thunders down an echo of his glory. The crowd, of course, verse 29, doesn't get it. Say, what's happening? This was just thunder. This was just an angel. But those who had ears to hear knew this was indeed God. And John writes, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Secondly, we see this morning the accomplishment of our Savior. Jesus never did have an audience with those Greeks because there was something more urgent for him to do. Hendrickson writes that apart from his voluntary sacrifice, Jesus could do nothing for these Greeks. It was only by means of his substitutionary atonement that he would save them. He must die upon the cross. He must, by that death, open the gates of heaven to let us in. Salvation will not be accomplished unless our enemy will be annihilated. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. God's great and final prophet makes this warning that the days of the evil one are numbered. Soon his head will be crushed. Soon the strong man will be bound. This thief who kills and steals and destroys is going to meet his match, indeed meet his maker, as he stretches his arms out upon the cross. And that death of Jesus, which looked to be a satanic victory, is turned the other way around on resurrection morning as he rises in power and glory. And so the millennial reign begins. The first fruits of the kingdom are here. The Greeks are now seeking to come. Pentecost shows the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord. The Spirit-filled church is now going across the world, even into Beijing and beyond, by the power of the risen Christ. As John writes in the Revelation, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And thirdly, let's look at this attraction of the Son. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. No one or no thing in all of human history has been as attractive to the world as Jesus Christ. Hundreds of thousands of Romans stood to welcome back their emperors from their conquest, but every one of those emperors died. And even their kingdom was eventually overrun by the Babylonians. Millions acclaimed Hitler before he would lead Europe to ruin. People fill stadiums with World Cups and World Series and playoff games and Olympic spectacles. And days later, people can't even remember who won. But Sunday by Sunday, men and women and boys and girls fill churches around the world because this one who left us 2,000 years ago is growing from strength to strength. There is no attraction in this world like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think of this claim first, who draws? Well, obviously, from verse 32, saying it twice, and I, when I. This is the Jesus of history. This is not some Buddha enshrined in myth and legend. This is a real man in flesh and blood, so that when the Greeks came to him, they actually saw Jesus. Even his enemies have recorded history of a life that was incomparable, of a death that was excruciating, of a resurrection that was indisputable. This is a real Jesus. Of course, those Greeks back home had heard legends of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, but none of them could save from death and sin and hell. Only Jesus. Preachers are growing old and dying. Our programs become outdated as our leisure suits. Our denominations drift into apostasy. The new cool churches that are opening will eventually close. Most of what we're doing to make Jesus famous looks pretty foolish after a couple of years. It's got to be Jesus. It's got to be Jesus alone that will draw people. He has said it in John 3, the light has come into the world, and people, here you go, friends. I'm coming all the way from the west side of the city to tell you some bad news here. The light has come, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Indeed, even stronger, Jesus looks at the religious leaders and says, you refuse to come to me to have life. The bottom line is, we don't even want to come unless God himself would draw us by his own mercy and his own grace. We're not drawn to a church. We're not drawn to an organization. We're not drawn to a unity campaign. We're drawn to Jesus Christ. It is the Christ of Calvary who draws. It is the Christ whose blood was shed, whose body was broken. It is the Christ who gave himself in the place of sinners so that he might bear in himself the proper and justified wrath of God. Well, how are we drawn? Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth. Now I'm hoping that this feeble sermon lifts up Jesus. I know our worship leaders have wanted to lift him up in song. You're probably here this morning because you want Christ to be lifted up in your life, in your world, in your community, in your work. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This isn't a man's job. In fact, we cannot lift Jesus up. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about that historical moment when on a cross of wood, he was hoisted up. Because it was in that moment that he draws people to himself. It's not our sermons, it's not our songs, it's not our prayers or plans. It's the crucified Christ who draws to himself. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, this phrase, lifted up, is something of an expandable term. When John uses lifted up, does he mean the cross? Yes. Does he mean the resurrection? Yes. Does he mean the ascension into heaven? Yes. Does he mean the exaltation into glory? Yes, he does. Look at chapter 3 where he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Or chapter 8, John, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. Indeed, they're echoing Isaiah's words from 700 years before, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and there on that cross marred, so that he will sprinkle the nations. And so we must be drawn to Christ. You can't drive somebody to Christ. You can't even drag somebody to Christ. I got three kids. I've tried that. Christ must draw them. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says it clearly. People are not going to be pushed or manipulated or gimmicked or tricked He says it in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Prince of English Preachers said, sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon, I ask myself, why must I take all this trouble? If men were in their senses, they would run to Christ without my message. Why must we plead? Why must we be so earnest? Why people do not want to come, not even to their own Savior? They do not wish to have their sins forgiven. They do not wish to be renewed in heart. They never will come. No, not one mother's son of them, unless he that sent Christ to them shall draw them to Christ. A work of grace is necessary before the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus will be accepted by any of us. Well, who is drawn? Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people. No, he's not preaching universalism. But as he does through this Gospel of John, he makes it clear that there is no more ethnic distinction. Now Jew and Gentile come to this cross and indeed are drawn by it. Chapter 11, he would die for the scattered children of God. Now surely you know that up to this point, for about 2,000 years, salvation has been the exclusive property of those with Hebrew blood. Indeed, the only airport that was getting to heaven in those years was right in Jerusalem. But now the word is going out that people of every nation and land and tribe and people and tongue can come to this Christ and indeed are being drawn by this Christ. And we are here because of that. In this gospel, John uses the word world about 100 times. Matthew only uses it 10 times. John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. A man really is the Savior of the world. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what God's done in Jesus. This encyclopedia that is an interesting thing tells that about a third of the world is Christian of one sort or another. That in every of 238 countries, a believer in Jesus is there. Pretty amazing, isn't it? For a guy who hung upon the cross and everybody runs away, the attraction of Christ. The power of the gospel. So now here we are. From many nations, many races, many cultures, come gathered by him, given a ticket, bought in blood, to worship the living God in spirit and in truth. We've come. And I'm just thinking that one of the manifestations of what this passage says should be that we are a family here. That our deepest connection be the brothers and sisters who are sitting right next to you. They're not just randomly sitting in a theater, I trust, but you're here to pray for one another, to know one another, to support one another. I think one of the indications of unity is that when this service ends, where are you going to go? Are you just going to make a little huddle of a bunch of white people and a bunch of black people and a bunch of Asian people and the Americans here and the Germans here and everyone else here? Well, if you're doing that, you're wasting the opportunity of being in this church. You can practice from the promise of God that you're going to one day live together with every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You can start practicing that right now. How boring it is just to hang around with a bunch of old white people like me. We're a family with all kinds of beauty and culture and diversity. And the gospel's going out to places we would never choose to go. It's being spoken in languages we'll never be able to learn. It's being breaking down barriers that we could never penetrate. It's going from the Kaaba to the Kremlin. It's going from the darkest prisons to the even darker world of politics. The gospel is moving by the strength of this risen Christ. Psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I freely flee from your presence?" And then finally, no amen. That's the word you've been waiting for, isn't it? Why are we drawn? Well, we're drawn to be with Jesus. I'm lifted up from the earth. I'll draw all people to myself. Is that why you came this morning? To meet Jesus? Is that why you've continually worshiped to be in his presence? That's really what the Christian faith is all about. It's that new identity of belonging to him. The only place in the world that Jesus had was a cross. The world had for Jesus was a cross. And we follow him even to that cross. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Amazing. Jesus, as Boyce says, never hides his scars when he calls disciples. Well, what is the evidence that you've received this salvation? Well, the evidence is that the Holy Spirit has moved into your life. That now there's been a radical paradigm shift in every thought that you have. So verse 25 says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's a mind blower, isn't it? I mean, isn't that go against everything the world says? This world lives by life preservers and life belts and life nets and life boats and lifeguards and life support. We suck lifesavers. But Jesus says, you want to find life? Give it away. Hate it. Because Jesus is the only life. And if you don't have him, you're dead. And you'll be dead forever. It's only when you have Christ that you will have life. Indeed, as Wiersbe contrasts the loneliness or fruitfulness, losing your life or keeping your life, serving yourself or serving Christ, pleasing yourself or receiving God's honor. What about you? Are you ready to be drawn to Jesus Christ? That's why he came, to draw you to himself. If you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. A great German pastor who lost his life at the hands of the Nazis says, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him to come and die. One of my classmates from seminary who's serving in Nairobi wrote, why do Jesus' words go contrary to common sense? It is because he is the life. Those who love their lives and refuse to die with him will not see life proper. Those who hate their lives and choose to die with Christ gain eternal life. Even when they sleep in death, they await a resurrection, for their eternal life cannot be interrupted by death. And so we're drawn with joy, not with judgment. We're drawn with unconditional love, not unattainable legalism. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and you. The human heart has not changed. It's made by God. It's corrupted by sin, but even now can be renewed by the power of the risen Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. All, says Jesus, that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. And so the unity is in Christ alone, the Christ who draws us. This is where our unity starts, here at the cross. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Lord God, may that be true in my life and in the life of your people here. Amen.